The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
I feel unworthy of such kind words, but it truly is an honor to be standing before you this morning to bring you God's truth. And that comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 22, and it was announced to me, I also learned that this is a missions chapel. This is not necessarily a missions message per se, except that all of God's word is about missions, isn't it? So may God strengthen us as we think about missions. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Let's give careful attention to this, the reading of God's word. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Pray with me. Father, we thank you again for your blessed word of truth, and we pray that as it comes to us this day, that you might come to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, leading us unto your truth. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see Jesus and his grace and his glory, and that you would show us afresh our need of him, and that we might turn to him afresh in repentance, in faith, and go forth from this place, following you and serving you with greater obedience in our lives. Oh, Lord, bless us then and be glorified now, we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, I'm assuming that most of you here this morning, if not every one of you, believes that God is preparing you, calling you into gospel ministry. I say that though I don't know any of you except for Eli, many of you I've met, but I trust that you are here believing that, that God has given you some sense, some desire to preach and teach his word, some sense that you have gifts, abilities to go and do that, and that those beliefs you have about yourself have also been confirmed by others. Your elders agree with you in terms of your assessment of yourself. And so it seems that the Lord has you here preparing for ministry. What a privilege it is. What a precious time to be able to sit under the gifts of such godly men and to immerse yourselves in the riches of the study of his word. That's wonderful. I'm happy for you. But there's something I have to say this morning, that you are marked men. I dare say that again, even though I hardly know any of you. I suspect that what Jesus spoke of Simon, and not only Simon, the you is plural here, we were speaking of all of the disciples. I suspect it's also true of you that Satan has asked to have you. We know that he is the great evil one, Simon, Satan, is like a lion prowling about. He's seeking. He would love to devour every single Christian, but certainly as those training for gospel ministries, I suspect that you are at the top of his list. Think about what a sobering thought that is this morning. As we see our text, we see that Jesus opens up for Simon and for the other disciples and for us this morning a window into the dark world, even the world of Satan's own evil heart and his activity, his warfare. He shows us the way that all of the powers of hell are against us. And yet we learn that Jesus prays. Satan is against us. And yet here we see the bright light of Christ and his infinitely greater work shining in our text this morning. Consider those marvelous words. But I have prayed for you. The one who would suffer and then enter into his glory had prayed for Simon, and he prays for you. That's such that though Simon would be sifted and shown his weakness and his need, the intercession of Christ would be powerful to sustain his faith and even to make him into a source of strength for his brothers. And I pray that that's what Christ is doing in your life in and through your time of seminary studies. Consider first then, Simon would be sifted and he would be shown his weakness and his need of Christ. Poor Simon Peter, his inaccurate, exalted view of himself does not escape the attention of any of the gospel readers. Just like the other three, Luke shows us this empty, confident boast of Peter. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Really, Peter? Jesus reminds him, you will not perfect obedience as I will. Your unfaithfulness will be a source of part of the pain of my suffering. You will deny that you even know me. Indeed, Simon would be sifted. And Luke shows us how Peter's denial of Christ is part of Satan's evil scheme. It would not produce that ultimate desire that Satan desired, of course, not any more than it did for Job, that Old Testament saint, you recall, against whom the evil one had mounted a similar attack. But as in the case of Job, Jesus here made no promise that this sifting ordeal would be easy for Simon. As Calvin described it, this sifting, Simon wheat would be tossed up and down, shaken with violence. It reminds me of the harvest time in Karamoja when the women would take the grain and they would put it in a basin and they would be tossing it up and down, the strong winds to blow away the chaff. They would take it and they would dump it down onto the ground so that the good kernels would be piling up on a tarp on the ground and the bad ones again would be blown away in that strong wind of Karamoja. No doubt Satan's desire was that Peter and the other disciples, like chaff, would be blown away completely and shown to be untrue followers of Christ. And in this regard, Satan was permitted, was he not? He was permitted to do serious shaking, as Calvin described it. The apostles were driven about with unusual severity by the death of Christ. And there's no denying Satan's activity in the events which were about to occur. If you remember those words down in verse 53 of the same chapter when Jesus speaks of his accusers there. He says, but this is your hour. This is your hour, the religious leaders who opposed him and those who would come against him. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, why would it be their hour? Ultimately, because they would be in league with the evil one. In a very real sense, this would be his hour, Satan's hour, and the power of darkness. And so Satan was demanding Peter. Herman Ritterboss has some very helpful insights here, showing Satan's effort here as an effort to usurp our Lord's messianic authority suggests a connection between Satan's desire to sift and the messianic work of coming in final judgment in sifting on the last day. Remember what it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Speaking of our Lord, John the Baptist says his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so writes Ritterboss, Satan is represented here as the Antichrist who in the fire of trial will try to take away all that seems to belong to God. He goes on to write, he acts here as Christ's great adversary who wants to rob him of his booty. And then he continues, in opposition to this, Jesus raises his prayer. What a marvelous illustration of the very thing that Luke shows in his gospel here, contrary to messianic expectations of the Jews who expected that the kingdom would be established immediately in glory, that the Christ would come exalting himself this way. What do we see instead? We see that Christ brings the kingdom not by self-exaltation, but by coming in humility, by coming in his perfect suffering obedience, and then he will enter into his glory. Brothers, note this, how beautiful this is. We see our Savior's character shown as being polar opposite, contrary to the character of the evil one here. Satan had exalted himself. He had sought to take the place of God. God, by contrast, in Christ, has lowered himself and has become the submissive one. So as Ritterboss points out, we see this striking contrast as a contrast between praying and claiming. You see that? One is praying, the other is claiming. Satan is claiming. Satan is demanding. And what does Christ do? He prays, as Ritterboss writes, and praying there is an element of subjection. Subjection indeed, wonderful, perfect submission. Think about that this morning. Why doesn't Christ just counter this claim, this demand of Satan by saying, hey, I'm God, you don't take what's mine, and just crush him immediately? Certainly he has the power to do that as God, but we know that in order to save us from our sins, he has to come and he has to suffer in order to bind the strong man and to plunder his goods. The Son of God must lower himself in submission to the Father. He humbles himself, he lowers himself in order to save us as he dies for our sins. And Simon needed to learn his need of Christ. Ironically, is it not the case that Simon was acting a bit more like Satan than he was like Christ at this point, exalting himself above the rest, boasting in his power? Even if they all fall away, I will never fall away. How it reveals the marvelous wisdom of God and his great plan that Satan and the others, for a time at least, they had to be given over into the hand of the tempter. Indeed, they had to fall away in order to teach them dependence upon that one who himself would never fall away. And there is an encouragement, brothers, is it not? The faithfulness of Christ. As we face trials, as we're confronted with our weakness here, seminary can be a difficult time. I remember one of the most memorable messages that I ever heard when I was sitting where you are now, sitting in chapel, listening to a chapel speaker. There were some wonderful messages, by the way. Dr. Pipe was one of my professors. But one that really sticks out this morning is one that came from Dr. Jay Adams. He was on campus as a visiting professor. I have to admit, the funny thing is I remember the message so well, I have no clue what his text was. As you learn to preach, you certainly don't want to make it a goal to give messages that are remembered, but your hearers have no idea what the text was. I'm sure it was my own fault, not the fault of Dr. Adams. But he reminded us that our trials, which we would certainly face during our seminary studies, they are part of our seminary training. They're not to be seen as some kind of distraction from, but really as an important part, maybe the most important part of the Lord's work in our lives, preparing us for gospel ministry. Isn't that true? Even when you fall on your faces at times, showing how weak you are, even when you're confronted with your own sin, it's then that you will learn most deeply of the grace and the strength of Christ, and you will be strengthened by that grace, and Christ will become more precious to you, and you will be strengthened by his grace because you'll learn of his wonderful intercessory work, of the one who prays for you. And that's what we see secondly in this text this morning. We see secondly that Christ is the one who sustains us, sustains our faith by his praying. Christ, by his intercession, is the one who will ultimately sustain Simon's faith. Satan would have his way with Simon. Simon would be sifted. Simon would fall away. They would all fall away because of Christ, but it is seen most strikingly, is it not, here in Simon, with the exception, of course, of Judas Iscariot, who will betray Christ and fall away finally. But Simon denies Christ three times. He will not fall away in the final sense. But brothers, I'd ask you something this morning. As you think about Simon's sifting ordeal, as you think about Simon denying his Lord three times and then weeping those bitter tears, at the end of the whole ordeal, what would he have left? What would he have to bring an offer to his Lord when we would see him again? A few fish there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I would submit to you, he had nothing. Nothing save that one thing which his Lord promised would not fail. He had faith. I have prayed for you, Simon. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Faith is, in a sense, all that he would have left. And of course, what Peter would come to understand is then that when trials have that function of kind of burning away everything we have and all we have left is faith, it's then that faith is shown to be so precious, proven genuine. Remember what Peter later writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He says, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter would learn that to possess faith is to possess everything, wouldn't he? And why is that this morning? Because of that extrospective component of faith. By faith, we look away from ourselves and we look to Christ and we possess Christ. Peter had to learn to look away from himself and unto Jesus. How fitting that he would learn this lesson as a result of this satanic assault upon him, because ultimately this assault upon Peter would be an assault upon Christ himself, and yet it would be the wonderful occasion in which our Savior would defeat Satan and earn our salvation, offering up his perfect suffering obedience, which itself, himself, through which he himself would become the object of our faith. And how marvelous then that Simon Peter, experientially, he learns about the very gospel which he is called to go forth and proclaim. This is a missions message this morning, isn't it? He would learn about the proper response to that message of the saving work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. Peter would preach the gospel, calling sinners to respond with saving faith. And what is saving faith? But receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. Luke's gospel shows us that message again and again and again. We may think, oh yes, of course we believe that this morning, and yet we see it illustrated again and again and again, even in the life of our Lord. How many times does Jesus forgive sins or heal? And it's so clear that he does so on the basis of faith. Chapter 5, twice in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 17, we find that sick, weak, blind, broken, helpless sinners, they're told, recover your sight or rise, go your way, go in peace. Why is that? Because your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. Your sins are forgiven. And so by his words and by his accompanying signs and wonders, our Lord has taught that wonderful message that salvation is by grace and it is through faith. Simon saw it. Simon heard it. Simon should have learned it, but on some level he had failed to completely learn that lesson or the implications of that lesson. But Christ would pray for him, and so his faith would not fail. And Peter would learn that if he has faith, it is well with his soul. If he has faith, then he has salvation. And notice as well that he learns that his faith is not his own doing. It is the product of the intercessory work of Christ. It is of Christ to grant faith, is it not? And it is of Christ to sustain that faith. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. There's nothing for which we ought to trust in ourselves this morning, brothers. As those who belong to Christ this morning, as you pass through the various sifting ordeals of your seminary studies, you will no doubt be brought low, again confronted with your own weakness. You may at times feel like Paul and Timothy and that experience in which Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where he wrote, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But why was that? That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We can understand God's good purposes in our trials, can't we? To make us rely not on ourselves, but him who raises the dead. Listen well to that. Consider that well this morning, brothers. As you make progress in your seminary studies, that's wonderful. But don't begin trusting in your great knowledge, growing knowledge of the biblical languages, or your grasp of apologetics or systematic theology. If you develop into gifted preachers of the word, that's wonderful. But don't trust in those things, because God is able to humble you and make you learn the more important lesson, to rely on him who raises the dead, to rely on Christ, the one who is praying for you and thereby sustains your faith. In case you're tempted to think otherwise in any way this morning, I want to share with you a picture of our Savior we have in the Scripture that has blessed me, kind of a model of Christ, found in this very chapter, Luke chapter 22, a model to which I would submit you and I do well to aspire. If you look beyond our text down in verses 63 to 65, Luke 22, verses 63 to 65, we see this, we read this. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Think about that and consider it very well, brothers, as you're preparing for ministry. You are aspiring prophets, are you not? Well, how would you like to view yourselves this morning as prophets of Christ? Are you hungering for the honor attached to that? Just can't wait till they're calling you Reverend, Reverend so-and-so. Well, here's Christ. Here is the Christ whose cross you are called to take up, the one in whose sufferings you are called to share. Here he is, I would submit to you, executing the office of the prophet in his humiliation. And he does speak such a powerful word, does he not? He speaks it not through self-exaltation. He speaks it through his humiliation. What a marvelous picture. There he is, blindfolded, being mocked as the prophet, being struck with blow after blow. Is this not the best testimony of his deity as well as really of his humanity that we could possibly see? We know as God the Son, eternal Son of God, he knew very well who was striking him. He had ordained every blow that would come, and yet here he is as true man, helpless, defenseless, unable to even brace himself for that next strike, not knowing when or from whom that strike would come. Have you ever felt like that? Ever felt like that, and maybe in a season of great trials in your life? I wonder how many of you here this morning saw and remember the film Cinderella Man, Russell Crowe. He was a boxer, played James Braddock, a great boxer. Sadly, his career comes to an end, and he comes on such hard times. He's living in the Great Depression, becomes so poor he can hardly feed his family or keep the house warm. And finally, he has an opportunity to get back into the ring and fight again, but his wife does not want him to do it. She's afraid he's going to get killed. And so he's begging her for her approval, and he picks her up in his arms and he says, "There's still some juice in these legs, and I can still take a few licks, that is, right? Baby, please, just let me take him in the ring. At least I know who's hitting me. At least I know who's hitting me." Have you ever felt like that? Weak, defenseless, beaten up by the world, and just wondering, not knowing, when will the next blow come? And from where will it come? From whom will it come? Probably going to feel that way at times during your seminary studies here. Maybe Peter felt like that after denying Christ, beaten up even by his own sinful unfaithfulness, his own cowardice. Well, when we feel like we're passing through the lowest of lows, when we feel weak, beaten up by the world, Christ certainly understands what that is like. The one who intercedes for us, the one who prays for us, he understands how we feel because he was made like us in every way except that he was without sin. In fact, his suffering obedience is the meritorious means by which he sustains our faith. I have prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. And then consider the last thing. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Christ calls Peter out of his weakness to become a source of strength for his brothers. The second part of verse 32. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers, having been sifted, but by God's grace, though falling for a time, but by God's grace in the end, having persevered and shown to be tried and true in Christ. Here, Peter would be able to encourage those in trials. Peter would be able to strengthen those who are weak. And in one sense, this speaks to his apostolic office and ministry, does it not? We know the wondrous story. Christ would restore him. Christ would call him to go and feed the sheep. And what could be more strengthening, what could be more edifying than to testify as a witness of the death and resurrection of Christ? What could be more strengthening than to preach the gospel, the resurrection of the very one whom Peter had denied, proclaiming forgiveness through his blood? Peter indeed would become one of the great pillars of the church. And is that not marvelous? Christ was promising that here, out of his own self-reliance and his false strength, Peter would be raised up to be this marvelous source of strength. And God has the same purpose and plan, I think, for you and for me as ministers of the gospel. I learned this in my own life in one of the most difficult trials, one of the scariest times in my life, where there was a brother who was there who gave me such a timely word of exhortation. There we were in Karamoja, hadn't been there 6 months. My wife became pregnant. And we lost that baby, miscarriage. And then it turned into the scariest experience of my life, perhaps. She hemorrhaged in the night. Suddenly we realized we were 2 hours away from good medical care that we needed. We were gonna have to drive her to Mbali in the middle of the night. Our nurse there was trying to get an IV in the arm in the meantime, and it wasn't working, and then she was bleeding. I was thinking, I'm going to lose my wife. Not 6 months here in Africa, and I think she's going to bleed out and die, and I didn't handle it well. I became emotional. I was losing it. And my good friend said, David, sunshine needs you to be strong right now. I don't think I ever thanked that good friend, but it was Dr. Curdo. I remember to thank him. I managed somehow to pull myself together enough to be strong for my wife, and God in his great mercy got us through that. Her life was spared. We made it to Mbale. I didn't handle that situation very well, but I'm very sure that I was strengthened by it, and that by God's grace I was able to strengthen others through it. And brothers, as trials come into your life, and they certainly will come, God will use them in your life to strengthen you, not only for your own sake, but God is thinking about the sheep, isn't he? He's thinking about those ones to whom he will send you, the precious lambs for whom Christ shed his precious blood. You will go, you will minister to them, and they will need you to be strong. And praise God, you are strong. And praise God, you're here, blessed to have this time of immersing yourself in the study of his word under these gifted servants who will teach you the gospel, that you might become strong as you learn of that which is the power of God unto salvation. But you will learn not only through the richness of your studies, you will learn through those trials. You will learn of your weakness. You will learn that it's Christ who sustains your faith. You will learn that apart from his grace, you wouldn't have 1 ounce of faith to believe any of what these men teach you. But Christ is praying for you. Christ is praying for you that your faith may not fail and that you might be greatly strengthened. May God bless you, brothers, to strengthen you, to the end that he will use you as powerful instruments to build up and strengthen his brothers, strengthen his church to the glory of his great name. Let's pray together. I pray, O Lord God, that you would do that. And we're thankful that we can come to you and make such a bold request because we pray in the name of our risen and exalted Savior who is now seated in heaven and who prays for us and our prayers are caught up in his perfect prayers. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your spirit upon these, my brothers. Lord, I pray that they might be strengthened even by the word that we've heard today. I pray that you would richly bless them in their studies, that they would grow in their understanding of the gospel, that they would see their great need of Christ. Lord, sustain them through the trials that come into their lives. And Lord, use them powerfully to build your kingdom for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.